As we rapidly approach the end of the year and get ready for 2016, many preoccupations may be filling your minds as they compete for your attention and your energy. It may be wise to slow down and pause so you and I can reevaluate our priorities and adjust them if necessary. Both prayer and the Word of God can help us in that process. So we, the pastors, thought that it would serve you to take a couple of Sundays to preach about these two topics, prayer and the Word of God. Today, I will be preaching on prayer, and next Sunday, Adam Malcolm will be preaching about God's Word. Now, as we speak about prayer, I want to make clear something right out of the bat. I am not some sort of prayer warrior or prayer ninja. I have not mastered the discipline of prayer. I come alongside you as a student, as a follower of Christ, as his disciple in need to hear and to learn from him. I aspire to have a humble heart and to be transformed by the teaching of Jesus, which has been recorded in Scripture for all of us. But before we read the Scripture of today's message, let me introduce you to my family. And this is Karen, my lovely wife. We'll be celebrating 9 years of happy marriage this coming Wednesday, actually. Thank you. And these are our three children. In the middle, Anna, who is about to turn 8. And Noah, who just turned 6. And the little one, Lydia. She's 3 years old. At nighttime, I usually take them to their room before going to bed. And we read a children's Bible. Then we try to pray. It doesn't always go the way I expect it to go, but we try. I love hearing my three-year-old praying. She goes, "Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for this candy. Thank you for this Princess Sophia. Thank you for this gymnastic class." And she goes on and on and on until she finally says, "Thank you for this night. Amen." She's such a cutie. As you can tell, her prayer is pretty much revolving around herself, centered on herself and the things that she cares about. Hopefully, with time, she will grow to have a more God-centered and heaven-oriented prayer. But in the meantime, I'm very happy where she is. What about you and me as grown-ups? Do you think our prayers primarily revolve around God? Do you think our petitions are focused on his glory and his honor? Or would you say that our prayers as grown-ups are also going around, revolving around our own little worlds and the things that we selfishly care about? Many times our prayers are essentially man-centered. They become nothing but an expression of our wish list rather than a worshipful conversation with our Father in heaven. The passage of today's message in Matthew 6 can help us to correct that, to adjust our mindset, our priorities. As we pray, it can teach us to pray eagerly seeking the glory of God and humbly appealing to his sovereign care. Let us now open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 6. We will soon read verses 5 through 13. In this passage, Jesus addresses the topic of prayer. He first presents two negative examples on how not to pray, like the religious hypocrites or like the Gentile pagans. Then, in contrast, he teaches his disciples how to actually pray. He teaches them a model prayer, a pattern they can follow as they learn to pray with God-centered priorities and motivations. Would you like to learn from Jesus how to pray? Can you think of sitting at his feet and listening the words that he has to say? So let's listen to Jesus' teaching as we read Matthew chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 6. This is the Lord talking. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I believe that the prayer we just read is a model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples and preserved in Scripture for us to teach us how to pray, eagerly seeking the glory of God and humbly appealing to his sovereign care. Would you please bow your hands with me? Our Father in heaven, we come before you needy. We acknowledge our weakness. I ask you that by your Spirit, you will assist me, that you will anoint my words, that you will give me clarity of mind and of thoughts, that you will give me passion for your glory. I pray for my brothers and sisters that you will open their spiritual eyes and hearts and ears, so they may behold your majesty and your glory. We need you, Lord, and we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our passage is embedded in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches his disciples how to live as true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In particular, in this passage, Matthew 6, 5 to 13, he covers the topic of prayer. Jesus exposes here the wrong motivation of the religious hypocrites of his time, who pray seeking the praise of others, who go and pray in the synagogues and the street corners to be seen by the rest so they can receive their praise. He also criticizes the empty phrases of the pagan Gentiles who presume that they will be heard for their many words as they address a God who they don't know, a God who seems slow or reluctant to hear, a God who is ignorant of their needs. In contrast to these two negative examples, Jesus exhorts his disciples to pray with a different mindset, with different motivations and priorities, and gives them an example on how to pray. He teaches them a model prayer. We will now concentrate in the content of this prayer. So let's first examine the overall structure of this prayer. As you may have noticed, this prayer is predominantly God-centered. It starts by addressing our Father in heaven. The God to whom we pray reigns in heaven. He's transcendent and majestic. He reigns in heaven above all. But he's also a father who is near and who cares for his children. We have here two main groups of petitions, with three petitions in each group. The first group is concern about God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. The second group introduces our needs. But even then, it is still God the one who acts. God is the one who gives. God is the one who forgives. God is the one who delivers. We are passive recipients of his sovereign care. These two groups also imply priority. The glory of God comes first, then an appeal to his sovereign care to satisfy our essential needs. So let's now study these two groups of petitions in more detail. The first group of petitions concentrates on what should be our priority, namely, the glory of God. Let's read again the first petition at the end of verse 9. Hallowed be your name. Here, we ask God to let his name to be hallowed. That means to be honored, sanctified, set apart from all other names, to be exalted, to outshine all other titles of kings and emperors and authorities. Yahweh, the great, absolute, and forever existing I Am, is the name we pray to be magnified above all other names. Now, this world does not honor the name of God. Our society exalts many other names. Think about it. The names of pop stars, scientists, sport players, powerful and wealthy people. Not only the name of God is usually ignored, but in some cases, it is actively rejected, despised, and mocked. The world has no inclination to honor the name of God. But what about you and me? Are we actually consumed by the desire to see the name of God exalted above all names? Is his renown the driving force that rules our lives? If we are honest with ourselves, the answer, I think, in general, is no. We are often blind to the dazzling splendor of his name, and therefore we do not value and cherish his name the way we should. This is exactly why we need to pray, "Hallowed be your name. Make your name majestic in our eyes. Empower us to see the worth of your name." An illustration here may help. Do you remember the Chilean mining accident of 2010? When 33 men were buried underground and miraculously rescued after 69 days? The mine had collapsed on August 5th, trapping the miners 2,300 feet underground. After a few weeks down there, they seemed to have no hope of coming out. But then things changed. Millions watched on TV the dramatic rescue operation. The men were brought up one by one in a small capsule called the Phoenix. They had not seen the sunlight for 69 days. Can you imagine that? Even a dim ray of sunlight was blinding to them. They couldn't see. They had been in darkness for so long. Before knowing Christ, we used to live in stark darkness, just like these men. And we were also miraculously rescued when it seemed to be no hope for us. It may take a while before we are able to see the full splendor of God's glorious name without being blinded by it. And sometimes we lapse back. We think that we're still in that cave. But we're not there anymore. We are free. We are out and we can see the light. So we cry out, make your name glorious, O God, especially before our eyes. Enable our sight to perceive the brightness of your name. Let it shine strong. Glorify your name and give us eyes to see it the way it really is. Glorious and majestic. Hallowed be your name, O God. Hallowed be your name. In verse 10, we have the second petition. Your kingdom come. The theme of the kingdom was significant for the Jews. They had been waiting for the promised king to come and rescue them. In this particular moment in history, they were under the dominion of the Roman Empire, a kingdom ruled by Caesar. For them to pray for God's kingdom to come implied the arrival of God's promised king who would decisively overcome their enemies. It meant deliverance from the Roman yoke and then the restoration of Israel. It meant God ruling over all earthly kingdoms. But what about us? How can we relate to this petition? We do not live under the Roman Empire or a Roman kingdom. We are not oppressed by a cruel regimen. But can we actually say that the kingdom of God has come and it is among us in full? Can we say that God is the absolute king of our lives, our families, our country? And if not, what are the kingdoms of our time that oppose and resist the kingdom of God? I can think of kingdoms of materialism, of intellectualism, of individualism that rule our society. Money, immorality, selfish ambition, addiction, sickness, they all oppress people who need to be delivered. On top of that, we try to build our own individual puny kingdoms, where each one of us is the self-appointed king. We try to control and rule our own little world, and we want others to submit to our authority. And when that does not happen, oh boy, conflict arises. When a man and a woman get married, they soon realize that these two kingdoms cannot be together at the same time. One of the kings has to yield. And they hoped that the other one will yield first. And then children come. And the hope for both vanishes. Ain't going to happen. That's why we need to pray. Let your kingdom come, O God. Please overcome all other kingdoms, including our own. Rule over our lives and the lives of others. Be the only king over our hearts, over our homes, over our nation. Take over, God. Take over. We also cry out, send your king again, your son, who will establish your kingdom forever. We eagerly long to see and to experience and to enjoy your sovereign rule and your kingdom. A kingdom where there are no more tears and no more pain, no more sickness and no more death anymore. Let your kingdom come, we pray. The third petition, the second part of verse 10, is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. here, we ask for God's will of command to be done on earth in the same way that is done in heaven. That is, fully and perfectly. The angels do not question the wisdom of God. They obey His will flawlessly. There is no moral impurity in heaven. God's commands are followed in full. But that's not the case in earth. Humans rebel against God and His will and choose to disobey Him. Now, there is mystery here, because although sinful creatures transgress and go against God's commands, He is still in control. Nothing escapes His sovereign decrees. Even evil events do not happen without His consent. So what we are asking here is for God to exercise His unstoppable power, granting grace to some people so they will turn around and choose to obey His will. We pray, not our will, O God, but Your will be done. Grant us the desire to do Your will. Provide the power to obey Your will. Reveal the perfection of Your will in such a way that we are impelled to do Your will with submissive joy. Your will be done, we pray. This concludes the first group of petitions. We teach us to pray, eagerly seeking the glory of God. As we focus on God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, let's now unfold the second group of petitions, which cover our need of bread, forgiveness, and protection, as we acknowledge that only God can ultimately and sovereignly satisfy those needs. Read with me again verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. The disciples of Jesus did not have credit cards. They did not receive an electronic check at the end of the month. They didn't even have an easy way to store food for several days. Man, my refrigerator died last Wednesday. It's really hard to keep food for a few days when you don't have a refrigerator. Food starts smelling a little bit. Don't worry, today they are delivering the new one. But that was a tangent. Many of the disciples of Jesus lived one day at a time. They would wake up in the morning, get ready for work, and if they had a good day, they will just have earned enough money to buy bread for that day. And the next day, they will start all over again. They had a real urgency to cry out to God every day and ask, Father, give us this day our daily bread. But that kind of life is so foreign to many of us that we find it hard to pray with a sense of real dependence on God's provision. The way bread gets to our tables has radically changed in the last 2 millennia, and yet, God is intimately involved at every step. Having bread every day is a miracle of His sovereign care for us. He is the one who makes the sun shine, who makes the rain fall so the wheat can grow. He's the one who gives life every day to a myriad of workers who participate in cropping, baking, distributing, so that bread reaches our homes. He's the one who sustains the economy, so the money that we put in the bank will be there tomorrow, if He wills. He's the one who sovereignly granted you a job that generates money to buy bread for your home. I learned that lesson in a painful way. It was a Friday morning in February 2014. I had been working for my company for almost 2 years. I really enjoyed what I was doing. The phone rang and I answered. I heard the voice of the HR lead. Immediately, I felt a knot in my stomach. She had never called before. My heart started pounding as she communicated that the company had been struggling financially for a while now, and they couldn't make it anymore. I was being laid off with a number of other colleagues. As disorganized thoughts gushed through my mind, I was trying to assess the situation. I asked her, "When is my last day of work?" hoping that I will have at least a couple of weeks. Today is your last day of work," she said. I was totally unprepared for that. How was I going to tell my wife? How long would it take for me to find a job? Would our savings last enough? As the only provider for a family of three little children, I was almost paralyzed by fear. I still remember having lunch with my wife, not even knowing how to start the conversation. I finally was able to tell her the bad news. She was as perplexed as I was. I remember we held each other for a few moments in silence, without knowing what to say. Then we tried to encourage one another. We tried to remind each other about the promises, the faithfulness, the mercies of our God, of our heaven, of our Father in heaven. Praying at the table every day took on a particular significance in that season. The request, "Father, give us this day our daily bread," became vividly meaningful to us. And God gave us our daily bread while we were not with an income. He also eventually provided a new job. Although it was a difficult time, I'm grateful for what we went through. It helped me realize how much I depend on God's sovereign provision every day, whether I have a job or not. I don't know your current circumstances. Some of you may be going through a prosperous season. Do not put your trust in the uncertainty of money. Humble yourself and acknowledge the only one that provides much or little. It may be that you're on the other side of the spectrum. Maybe you are struggling financially. Maybe you also lost your job. Maybe it's been a while. Maybe you're a single mom struggling day by day. Maybe you're sick and it's hard to provide. Maybe you're aging and it's becoming increasingly difficult to find a job. I don't know the particular circumstances that you're in, but this I know. God knows. God is faithful, and God cares. Maybe He's graciously and lovingly teaching you to trust Him in these circumstances. Maybe He's calling you to abandon yourself into His sovereign care. In both cases, whether prosperity or need, we can be grateful that so far He has provided our bread. As we all pray, "Father, give us this day our daily bread." The next petition in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." This petition reminds us that we are debtors to God. Debts here refers to sins, transgressions, primarily against a holy God. we constantly and regularly break his law and sin against him. Our debt is outrageous, and we are in desperate need of his forgiveness. So we humbly appeal to his mercy, lest we are wiped out from the face of the earth. Here again, in our natural state, we do not perceive the urgency of our need of forgiveness because we don't know enough about the holiness and the omnipotence of God. We fear many things, but we do not fear God the way we should. Watching the news can produce fear of the ones who can harm our physical bodies, and that is scary. But the one who we should really fear is the one who can destroy our souls in hell. Apart from God's forgiveness, we are all destined to eternal damnation. As we talk about God's forgiveness, please allow me to address two groups of people. First, the ones who have put their trust in Jesus for forgiveness, and then the ones who have not. If you are a believer, God's forgiveness has been granted to you once and for all based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But when we pray, "Forgive us our debt," we are acknowledging that sin still has an effect in our lives. And yet, we pray filled with hope, knowing that in Christ, all our debts, all of them, past and present and future, have been fully paid once and for all. Moreover, we pray anticipating the day when this prayer will not be necessary anymore. Why? Because we will sin no more. Also, the more we understand the gracious forgiveness of God, the more we are able to forgive our debtors, that is, the ones who sin against us. If God has freely forgiven our enormous debt, why wouldn't we forgive the smaller debts of our debtors? As we consider the eternal forgiveness we have in Christ, this prayer reminds us that we can humbly and regularly request forgiveness from our daily sins, as we also forgive regularly our debtors. Now, the second group. If you have not put your trust in Jesus, you may not be aware of this, but you need forgiveness from God. Whether you see it or not, you have a massive debt. And just like the rest of us, you are unable to pay it by yourself. You have offended and sinned against God in many ways, and the consequences are serious. They are deadly. But God graciously offers to pay your debt for you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your debt will be paid in full. That is the sweet news of Christmas, that Jesus came into this world to save debtors like me, like you. Please do not continue living in debt. Talk to the person who brought you, or come talk to the pastors. We will be delighted to tell you more about the great news of the forgiveness that we can find in Christ. Finally, let's read verse 13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This last petition is a request for protection, as we acknowledge that only the sovereign God can deliver us from all evil. Here we ask God to rescue us, to protect us, to deliver us from evil. Now, there are many potential sources of evil: Satan, wicked men, calamity or the evil that is inside our hearts. Satan and his followers are real and powerful, and we are weak. They can truly cause us harm. Wicked men can kill or injure our bodies. The effect of evil in our hearts is still present. It can destroy our relationships. It can create addictions. It can make us miserable. Disease or calamity may reach our lives. As followers of Jesus, we are not immune to any of these sources of evil. And at times, it may feel like evil is winning the battle. But do not get discouraged. No evil can resist God. God can overcome all evil. If there is one place where we can find hope and peace and protection when surrounded by evil, it's under the shadow of the omnipotent and sovereign God. If someone can deliver us from evil, it is God. If someone can protect us from danger, it is God. We should believe this truth with all our hearts as we pray, "You, Lord, can deliver us from evil. You can protect us from calamity. Only you can rescue us from danger." And he's more than able to answer those pleas. However, in his unsearchable wisdom, God sometimes allows evil events in our lives. You may be going through one difficult trial right now. You may be feeling weak and tempted to give up. In these moments, you and I can pray, "Father, lead us not into falling down when we are tested, but give us grace and a strength and a way out so we will not dishonor your name. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we pray. This concludes the second group of petitions through which we learn to pray humbly, appealing to God's sovereign care as we plead for his provision, his forgiveness, and his protection. As we wrap up this year and prepare for the next one, let's spend some time praying individually, praying with our families, praying in small groups, keeping in mind the priorities of the prayer that Jesus taught us. Let us pray for God's glory, for his holy name to be honored, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done. Let us pray appealing to his sovereign care for provision of bread, for forgiveness of sin, for protection from evil. Let us pray eagerly seeking the glory of God and humbly appealing to his sovereign care.